All right, well, turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And we'll read verses 19 through 24. But our focus today will be on verses 22 and 23. Romans chapter 9, verse 19. There the word of Christ says this. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known his riches, the riches of his glory, for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we pray today that you teach us. Lord, what is this? Lord, your will, your plan, Lord, your purpose in all that you are doing, Lord, among the children of man, Lord, to bring glory to your own name, Lord, by declaring your praise among those who are vessels of wrath and among those who are vessels of mercy. So, Lord, teach us to see these two great ends, Lord, to see these two truths, and Lord, may we rest and be content, Lord, with your sovereign will that rules and reigns over all things. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we're coming to the end of this first section that he's been dealing with in the chapter of Romans 9. Right, he began by talking about his own kinsmen, his brothers, his kinsmen according to the flesh, about the Jewish people and why it is that not all of them are the children of God. Right? Why it is that not all who are the physical descendants of Abraham are also his spiritual descendants of Abraham, which then led him to go into this long teaching about the doctrine of election. That it is the doctrine of election that determines why it is that not all of his descendants are his true spiritual descendants. And then he's gone on and taught about election and has brought up these various objections that are brought out against it and has been dealing with those things. And then next week, at the end of Romans chapter 9, he will turn and show how this doctrine of election is also seen in evidence not only among the Jews, but also among the Gentiles, and that God's purpose was to save some Jews and save some Gentiles. For him to have mercy on some Jews and to have mercy on some Gentiles, and for him to harden some Jews and to harden some Gentiles. And here at the end of this passage that we've been dealing with, he gives us the purpose or the reason for these things. Right? Why is it that God is doing these things? Why is it that God does his will here in the world? And he is proving that God's word has not failed among the descendants of Abraham, because his will was never to save all of them, but rather only to save some of them. And the apostle has shown that this doctrine of election is the basis for the distinction that exists between men regarding their eternal destiny. Right, God's holy will, his secret counsel, determined before the world even existed, to have mercy on some, like Isaac, like Jacob, like Moses. And then God's will, which was determined before the world was created, was to harden others, like Ishmael, like Esau, and like Pharaoh. And that no higher cause can be found for why one man receives mercy and another man is hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For why one man goes to heaven and the other man goes to hell. Right? The highest cause, the ultimate cause, given by the prophets and the apostles who were led by the Holy Spirit, the ultimate reason resides in the sovereign will of God. He has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. And this truth is no blight upon the character of God, but rather it reveals his gloriousness. This truth is no reason for us to recoil in horror from God, but on the contrary, it is reason for us to worship him, to praise him, and to stand in awe of his name. The apostle has defended the rights of God from any charge of unrighteousness, He has maintained God's own rights to do with his creation whatever he pleases. And he has shown us that God cannot wrong any man, even those who are created to be the objects of his wrath and condemnation, even those whom he hardens according to his will. These cannot complain. They cannot charge God with injustice. They cannot say to God, "What have you done?" And the reason they cannot say this is because the Bible tells us that they cannot say so. All we need to know to put our mind at ease is that the Bible teaches us these truths. We know that God has rights over the clay, right? That's what he just taught. Doesn't the potter have rights over the clay? Of course the potter has rights over the clay. We know that God's right over the clay means that he can have mercy on whomever he wills, and he can harden whomever he wills. He can take from the same lump, which is man, and create one vessel for honorable use and another vessel for dishonorable use. Right? We know that this is true because this is what the apostle has taught us. So we know God has rights over the clay. We know that God exercises his right over the clay by making one man for honorable use and another man for dishonorable use. Now, is this just? Is this righteous? Is this praiseworthy? And the apostle says, absolutely.
Amen.
Why is it praiseworthy? Because God does it. God is the one who does it. The Bible is true. The Bible says that God does these things, and if God does something, it must be righteous and it must be just. For the judge of all the earth will do what is right. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Psalm 97, verses 1 and 2. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. His sovereign throne, where he executes his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, his throne of sovereignty is supported. The foundation of that throne is his righteousness and his justice. So whatever he does from that throne, whatever he does in heaven among the host of heaven, and whatever he does upon the earth among the inhabitants of the earth, it must be just and it must be righteous, for God is the one who does it. And this is all we need to know to set our minds at ease. 1 Corinthians 2:16, who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. If we have the mind of Christ, and we put the mind of Christ on, then these truths that are taught will not be something that we stumble over, but rather we will rejoice in them. So we must put on the mind of Christ. So let's look again at Romans chapter 9, verses 22 and 23. 22 and 23. Notice there it says, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. Here the apostle provides a second defense for this charge of injustice against God. Right? This is the issue that he's been dealing with. Is there injustice on God's part? If no one can resist the will of God, and God hardens whomever he wills, then how can God find fault in man, in those that he hardens, seeing that such creatures cannot resist the will of God? Right? The natural mind sees these things and charges God with injustice. But here the apostle is showing that God is not unjust toward his creatures. Right? First, in what we saw last week, because he is the potter and man is the clay, and as the potter, he has rights over the clay to do whatever he pleases. So if God is the potter and we are the clay, then he has rights over us and we have no rights over God. God can do whatever he pleases with his own creation without any charge of injustice by the creature. And as a matter of fact, the man, the creature who brings up this objection, he is the one who is out of place. He is the one who has a blight on his character because he is out of order for even daring to bring this charge against God. This is as Job said, as the Lord said to Job in Job chapter 38, verse 2. He says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? When men charge God with injustice, they are darkening counsel with words without knowledge. They don't have knowledge, and they are dark in their counsel. Their counsel is not light. It is dark, and it is not good. So God can do whatever he pleases with his own creation because he is the potter and we are the clay and he has rights over us. This is the first reason provided why there is no injustice in God. Now the second reason provided is what we will see today. The charge of injustice is not a legitimate charge because God's predestination is not cavalier. It is not arbitrary. It is not purposeless. But rather it serves a great and glorious purpose, namely to bring glory and honor to God. This is the highest goal. The greatest end that God can pursue in this world is to manifest his own glory. And God's glory is not so clearly seen without both vessels of wrath prepared for destruction and vessels of mercy prepared for glory. This is why God created the world, right? We must get this into our thick heads, right? Into our thick minds. God did not create the world because he was lonely. God did not create the world because he needed mankind to complete him. He did not create the world because he saw how wonderful you would be and could not imagine life without you there to make him better. God created the world to manifest, to display his own glory. And this glory is seen not only in his creation of the world out of nothing, and not only in the creation, the created order and all the beauty and glory we see in God's creation. God's glory is also seen in his righteous judgments, right? It is seen in that he judges the world in righteousness, which is how this world ends. This present world in which we live right now, it ends with a day of judgment. And that day of judgment is not an accident. It is not an afterthought in the mind of God when he created the world. This is the end of the creation of the world. It comes to its conclusion in a day of judgment where God vindicates and gives eternal glory to his righteous ones, and where God condemns and gives eternal wrath to his enemies. And this brings glory and honor to God, which is the reason he created the world in the first place, was to reveal his own glory. Romans chapter 3, verses 5 through 8. If our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath upon us? By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. God's righteous judgment must be understood in contrast to the unrighteousness of men. God's truth, which abounds to his glory, must be seen in contrast to the lies of men. This is the greater end. This is the very purpose of sin entering into the world. The fall of the first man was not something that was an accident. It was not unforeseen by God. It did not catch God off guard, but it was according to his purpose. God created the world to judge the world, but God cannot judge the world without sin to judge. Without there being sin to judge, God cannot judge the world. Did not God have the power to keep sin from entering into the world? Couldn't God have kept that from happening? Right? Even if you grant, which is not legitimate, but even if you do grant that God had to give men free will, which is what many people believe, that yes, God didn't want man to fall, but he had to give people free will because he doesn't want them being robots and he wants them to love him freely. And in order for love to exist, you have to have the option of either loving God or rejecting God. And this is why they say that God gave man free will. He didn't want man to sin. It was an accident. It was something that came about, but God didn't want it. Even if you grant that God had to give men free will, why did he have to create the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Why did he put it in the garden? Why not put it outside the garden where it's nowhere to be found? And why did he allow Satan to enter into the garden? Couldn't God have stopped him? Couldn't God have kept him from entering in and providing an external temptation to Adam and Eve without violating their free will? Was God asleep? Was he sleeping on the job? Didn't he see Satan go in there? And didn't he know that he was up to no good? Could he not have stopped him without violating the so-called free will of man? But none of these things happened. But rather, there was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it was in the midst of the garden. And God did give them a law to not eat of it. And God did permit the serpent to go in there. And he did allow him to provide an external temptation for them. And then they fell into that sin. And all of this happened according to the will of God, though God himself is free from any charge of evil, and he is not the author of sin, but rather the author of sin is man and his own sinfulness. Yet it all happened according to the will of God for a higher purpose. For without sin entering into the world, then God cannot manifest his glory in redemption. Right? Because if there's not sinners, then there's no one to redeem. And God cannot manifest his glory through condemnation. This is what the apostle is teaching here. What if, right? When he says what if, he doesn't mean this as, well, maybe this is a possibility. He means this as, this is the reason. This is why all of this has come about. What if, he says, God desiring to show his wrath and make known his power. This is what God desires to do. He wants to display his wrath and make known his power. And can we begrudge God for pursuing such a high and lofty purpose? What greater thing can God do than to show his wrath and make known his power in his creation? And this goes back to the fundamental problem that most sinful, or all, this is the problem that sinful men have. This is why they take exception with God's ways in the world. It always goes back to their pride. To their pride. And in their pride, who do they see as the center of the universe? Who do they see as the most important being in the entire universe? They see themselves. It is pride that leads to man-centeredness. So if what God does not in some way benefit me, then it's unjust. Then it's not right. Right? Then God can't do these things. If it benefits me, it's okay. Then it is approved of. But if it benefits God, then it is cruel, it is unjust, and it is barbaric. This is the problem people have. They have no problem with God creating the world. They have no problem with God controlling things, with God ruling over things, as long as what he does benefits me. Right? They have no problem with God, again, creating the world because he created me. They have no problem with God sustaining the world because I am in the world and he sustains me. They have no problem with God causing the sun to shine upon them and causing the rain to fall upon them and bestowing his gifts among men because I benefit from those things. They don't even have a problem, right? These people who are so concerned about justice and injustice, they don't have a problem with God sending his own son, his righteous son, who was sinless, to come and die on the cross for their sins because it benefits who? It benefits them. God can do all of these things, and no one has a problem with it. And the reason they don't have a problem with it is because they are the benefactors, because it benefits them. But the second God does something that does not benefit them in their own mind, even though it displays the glory of God, even though it shows the wonder of God, even though it manifests how awesome God is, then they cry foul. Then they say, this is not right. This is unloving. Immediately, they protest against such things. Whatever benefits me, it is acceptable. If it does not benefit me, even though it glorifies God, this we cannot tolerate. This is how sinful people think. But we have the mind of Christ, or we should have the mind of Christ. And this must not be the case among us. We can't think like this. Our greatest desire and pursuit as believers in this life must be what God's greatest desire and pursuit is, which is his own glory. This is what we are to live for. We are not to live any longer for our own benefit. We're not to live for our own glory and for our own name, but rather as children of God, we exist and we live to make God's glory known throughout the earth. That my life, that my words, that my actions, that my thoughts, that everything that I do would bring glory and honor to Jesus Christ. And this is a gospel issue. This is an essential issue. This is an issue of life and death. Notice Matthew 10:37. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And also Luke 14:26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. In those passages, our Lord Jesus Christ is teaching that our love for God must be greater than our love for anyone else. Our love for God must be greater than our love for our father, than our love for our mother, than our love for our wife, for our children, for our brothers, for our sisters. And he says, even your own life. We must love God above everyone else, including ourselves. And how important is this issue, according to our Lord Jesus Christ? You cannot be my disciple. You are not worthy of me. If you're not a disciple of Christ, you're not a Christian. That's what he's saying. If you're not a disciple of Jesus Christ, then you are not a Christian. So you cannot be a Christian. You cannot be a child of God if you are not a disciple of Jesus Christ. And you cannot be a disciple of Christ if you do not love him more than father, mother, wife, children, brothers and sisters, and yes, even your own life. We must love God supremely. So, if we love God supremely, will we not delight in those things that bring him glory? Will someone who loves God supremely want God to manifest his glory? Or will someone who loves God supremely want God to conceal his glory? Right? For one who loves God, there can be no greater thing than for God to manifest his glory. And here the Holy Apostle tells us that God's glory is seen in vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. So if God's predestination of men to condemnation brings glory to God, then how can a child of God who loves God above all other people call evil that which brings glory and honor to his God? Impossible. It can't happen. But on the contrary, if we love God with all of our heart, soul, might, and strength, we will at the same time love whatever brings him honor. So then, the child of God, when he sees God's ways in the world, when he sees God's will being executed among the inhabitants of the earth, will not charge God with injustice, but rather will worship God, will praise God, will say that God is unblameable in his justice, and his glory shines forth no less in the condemnation of the wicked than in the salvation of the elect. God's glory is seen in both. And therefore, we should rejoice in both because we love God. And we love God, we want him to be honored. This is God's purpose. This is what he's doing among mankind. He is displaying his glory in a twofold way. The first is through power and wrath. Notice again, he says, desiring to show his wrath and make known his power, he has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. That's verse 22. God's wrath against sin is glorious. His wrath against sin is praiseworthy. The holy angels and the righteous made perfect will glorify God for all eternity, not only for his kindness and mercy toward them, but also for his justice and wrath against the wicked. So if we have difficulty, if it doesn't seem right to us to praise God for his wrath upon the ungodly, it is not evidence of a sanctified mind, but rather it is evidence of the flesh. Because in heaven, when we are perfect, when we are sinless, we will worship God and we will praise God for the wrath that he has poured out upon the ungodly. Let me prove that to you. Revelation chapter 19. Don't take my word for it. Take God's word. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, verse 1 says, after this I heard what seemed to be the loud voice of a great multitude in heaven crying out. The multitude in heaven. And this multitude, we know from the rest of the book, are the righteous. These are the believers, the saints, the sheep, those who have been taken and are brought to heaven and have been glorified, who have been redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. They are in heaven and they are shouting out with a loud voice. Notice what they say. Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. For he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her immorality and has avenged on her blood his servants. Once more they cried out, hallelujah! The smoke for her goes up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who was seated on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. And from the throne came a voice saying, praise our God, all you who servants, you who fear him, small and great. They're praising God, both the righteous, those who have been redeemed, and also the angels, and then even God himself calling them to praise him and to fear him because of what he has done. And what has he done? He has judged Babylon. He has judged the great harlot, which is sinful man. This is the world of man and the corrupt world of man and sinners. He's not talking about bricks and mortar and streets and those things. He's talking about the corrupted earth that is filled and the people who are the ones that do these things, and they're praising God for passing his judgment upon them and casting them into the lake of fire. They're not weeping. They're not gnashing their teeth in anguish over the destruction of the ungodly. They're not writhing their hands in torment, going, oh, I can't believe that this has happened. But rather God, the angels, the righteous are rejoicing. They are rejoicing in the wrath of God against sin. Because God desires to show his wrath and make known his power. Just as he did with Pharaoh. This is what he said that God did to Pharaoh. Romans 9:17. For this purpose I raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. I raised you up for this purpose, to show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed, that my name may be glorified among the godly in all the earth. Exodus chapter 10, verses 1 and 2, which is what the Lord tells Moses why he's doing these things to Pharaoh. Not only for the sake of Moses and those who were there at that time, but also for future generations so that they would praise God for what he had done. Exodus 10, verses 1 through 2. The Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your sons and your grandsons how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. I'm going to do it to them so that you can see these things, but also so you can tell your sons and you can tell your grandsons what I did to Pharaoh and his servants and what I did to the Egyptians. And when Moses is relaying these things to his sons and grandsons, is he weeping? Is he saying, oh, this is so horrible. I can't believe that God would do this. Is he ashamed of what God did? No, he's telling them, glorifying God. Look at what God did for us. Look at how God blessed us. Look at how he delivered us and what he did to them. So it's not shame, but rather it's rejoicing and it is glorifying God. And what God did to Pharaoh, using him as a vessel to display his wrath and power, he's going to do it to all the ungodly. His wrath and his power will be seen for all eternity as they suffer the punishment of eternal fire. And their destruction is just, for God has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared beforehand for destruction. God has endured them. He has been patient to them. He's been kind to them. He has been good to them. They've lived on his earth. They've enjoyed life, breath, and all things from the hands of God. And how do they repay God with all of his goodness to them? They commit sin after sin after sin, offense after offense, crime after crime against God. They hate God. They do not worship God. They receive all of these good things from the hands of God, yet they never worship him. They never thank him, but they repay all of his bountiful good with evil deeds. Right? Which we must remember this as well. Right? It's not like Pharaoh was some innocent bystander minding his own business. Right? When Moses came to him. It's not like Pharaoh wanted to be a Christian, or that he wanted to be a worshiper of God. He wanted to live a godly and a righteous life, and God forced him to do something that Pharaoh did not want to do. What was Pharaoh when Moses came to him? What was he his entire life? A hard-hearted sinner. A sinner against God, just like all the ungodly. Right? So it's not one or the other. Right? When we say, did God harden Pharaoh, or did Pharaoh harden himself? Which is it? It's both of them. Both of these things are true. God, according to the counsel of his will, hardened Pharaoh, yet at the same time, Pharaoh hardened himself. God is free from any charge of evil. He is altogether righteous and just in his will, and Pharaoh is the one to blame. He is the one who is held accountable for his own sin and evil, for he himself hardened his own heart. And what makes his sin more monstrous is that God endured with him with much patience. Much patience. God could at this very moment cast every sinner into hell. Amen. Right? He could do it. But does he do it? No. He endures with them. He endures their many sins. Each sin deserves the wrath of God. And day after day, year after year, the wicked continue in ungodliness, and God endures with them for a lifetime with patience. The patience that Romans tells us should lead men to repentance, but instead of it leading them to repentance, they instead spurn the patience of God, and God's patience actually emboldens them to commit more sins, to be more flagrant in their sins against God, to mock his prophets, to spit in his face, and to slap the hand of God's goodness. And in due time, they will get what they deserve. God will destroy them. And the destruction for which they have been prepared will come upon them swiftly. And when God brings it upon them, he will be upright. He will be just. He will be perfectly righteous in his dealings with the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. And his glory will be manifested whenever he destroys them. So God's glory is displayed in mankind by first preparing some men as vessels of wrath fit to be destroyed. But this isn't the end of all men. Not all men are prepared or predestined for this destruction. Other men have a different end according to the will of God, which also brings glory and honor to God. And this is the second way that God gets his glory from among men. Notice verse 23. It says, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory. So God created and endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order that, right? When it says in order that, he's telling us the purpose. What is the purpose behind all of these things? The destruction of the wicked makes known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy. This is why there are the two. Vessels of wrath, vessels of mercy. The vessel of wrath is there. He exists in order that the purpose of is to make known the riches of God's glory for vessels of mercy. We cannot understand the mercy of God given to us if we do not contrast that mercy with the wrath that God gives to the ungodly. When the righteous see the wrath of God poured out on the ungodly, when we see and understand that by nature, we are no better than them, when we see the punishment that they endure and we understand that that is what we deserve because of our own sin, yet instead of us getting what they get, we get mercy, then we will have a greater understanding and a greater appreciation of God's mercy to us when we see it in contrast to the punishment of the ungodly. The luster, the beauty, the brilliance of a diamond is most clearly seen when it is set against a backdrop of black velvet. And so it is with the grace of God. The luster, the beauty, the brilliance of the grace of God is most clearly seen when it is set against a backdrop of his wrath and judgment. We learn by way of contrast. Hot and cold, light and darkness, life and death. Right? Even in this life, we understand that we come to a greater knowledge of things when we contrast it with its opposite. Right? Someone who's born into wealth does not appreciate his privileges as someone who is born into poverty and rises up out of that poverty into wealth. Because the one born into poverty, he has something to contrast it with. He knows what it's like to not be wealthy. He knows what it's like to be poor, so he has a greater understanding of the privileges of his wealth because he has something to contrast it with. In the same way, we take good health for granted. But after a period of sickness, which we've all been going through for many months, right? When we get to the spring and into the summer, then we have a greater appreciation and a greater understanding of the blessings of health. And so it is with spiritual truths. The Bible teaches by way of contrast. Darkness and light, good and evil, heaven and hell, righteousness and wickedness. All of these things are in the Bible, and they are on the opposite ends of the spectrum. And in people, God manifests various spiritual truths in people, and even the apostle has been doing this in Romans chapter 9. Right? How do we know the difference between a child of promise and a child of the flesh? You've got Isaac and Ishmael, and you look at these two. How do we know the difference between God, one that God loves and one that God hates? We have Jacob and Esau, and we contrast the two of them, and we see these things, and all the way through. Right? Cain and Abel, Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, Moses and Pharaoh, King David and King Saul, Peter and Judas, right? Philip and Ananias and Sapphira, the tax collector and the Pharisee, the rich man and Lazarus. All of these are contrasts. These people used to display and to illustrate various spiritual truths and how they come to pass. Truth seen in contrast. Mercy is more clearly understood when it is contrasted with wrath. The contrast in the eternal outcome of the righteous and the wicked is necessary. It is good because it more clearly and brilliantly displays the glory of God. And this is why God creates some vessels for his mercy and other vessels for his wrath, because the contrast brings him greater glory, which is not only what God deserves, but it's also for our good as well. Amen. Right? God does this for our good and for our benefit, because it's good for us to have a clear understanding of mercy. It's good for us to have a clear understanding of God's righteousness and to have a clear understanding of God's judgment. So it not only benefits the glory of God, but it also benefits us. It is also for our good as well. And in this way, the ungodly will serve us for all eternity. For when we see their torment, we will both praise God for his wrath and we will have a greater appreciation of God's kindness to us. And we know that we will see them, that this is a part of the life to come, is there is a knowledge and an awareness and even a seeing and an understanding of our blessings, our bliss, in contrast to their torment and their suffering. Luke chapter 16, verse 25. Luke 16, verse 25. But Abraham said, "Child, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And in that parable in Luke 16, Abraham and Lazarus see the rich man there suffering, and the rich man sees them in eternal bliss. So Abraham and Lazarus, who are examples of believers, Christians, redeemed men, righteous men, they see the anguish of the rich man, who is an example of an unbeliever, an ungodly man, a wicked man, and there he is being tormented in hell. And this will lead them and all of the righteous for all eternity, not to pity the rich man, but to extol the justice and righteousness of God in that man's destruction. Abraham shows no pity. Lazarus shows no pity for the rich man. But Abraham actually tells him, you're getting what you deserve. Yeah. Right? You're getting what you deserve because in your life, you had your good things and Lazarus had his misery. But now everything has been reversed. And the problem with the rich man wasn't that he was rich. What was his problem? Is that he was a wicked man. He was an unbeliever. He did not worship God. And his wickedness was manifested in that he had this poor man, this downtrodden saint, who was there begging at his gates every day, and yet he showed him no compassion and no mercy. And when he did not do it for Lazarus, who did he not do it for? He did not do it for the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 16, verses 5 and 6. Just are you, O Holy One, who is, who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. The altar, the saints, the angels, praising God. And they say, it is what they deserve. They shed the blood of your prophets and your apostles and your saints, and now you have shed their blood. It is what they deserve. Eternal praise, eternal worship of God for his righteous judgments. And then, when Abraham and Lazarus and the rest of us, when we look upon the rich man, when we look upon those who are like him, as they are in anguish, and the rest of the ungodly, and we see them suffering the torment of eternal fire, and when we consider that by nature we are no better than them, that as it says in Ephesians 2, that by nature we are children of wrath just like the rest of mankind. That if it were not for the grace of God, I would have been no different than that man. I would have been no different than the greatest sinner in the world. Right? When Lazarus and Abraham and the rest of us, when we see and we understand that by nature we're no better than them, and that this is what we deserved, and if God gave us what we deserved, we would be there being tormented as well. But we're not going to be in hell. We're not going to be tormented there. Lazarus isn't there in torment, nor is Abraham. But rather, they are in paradise. Rather, they are being comforted in heaven. They are in eternal bliss in the kingdom of God. So he sees his own high and lofty and exalted position. He sees that in contrast to the shame and the contempt and the lowliness of the rich man. And he knows that the only reason he is in heaven and not in hell is because of the free, unmerited grace of God. And when he sees that, what will he do? He will fall down at the feet of Christ. He will kiss his feet and he will cry out to him, why would you be merciful to me, a sinner? Who am I? Who am I that the Son of the living God would come and shed his righteous blood for my sins? Why would you do this for me, knowing that I'm no better than those who are suffering in this way? We will see the grace, we will see the mercy of God, and it will cause us to overflow in worship to God. So then, these two great outcomes to God's predestination, both vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy, both to display his own glory and also for our good so that we understand the glory of God. So then, who can bring any charge against God? Who can blame God with injustice? Who can murmur against God, seeing how glorious his righteousness is displayed in his predestination among men? But rather, let the whole earth be silent before God, and let us sit and stare and stand in awe and wonder of the glory of God. This is what Job learned, and this is what we must learn as well. Job 42, verses 1 through 6. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? This is what God charged Job with. Job's answer, therefore I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, for which I did not know. Herein I will speak, and I will question you, and you make it known to me. I had heard of you by the hearing of ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. This is how we must be before God. When we see his glory, when we come to a greater understanding of God's ways in the world, when we go from being one who had only heard of him, but now my eyes see you, now I have a greater understanding of who you are, I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes, because when I did not truly understand you, I was judging you by my own carnal knowledge. But now that you have taught me, now that you have instructed me, now that you have given me the mind of Christ, now I see you more clearly, and I understand that I was very foolish before, and I repent in dust and ashes. This is how we must be whenever we come to the Word of God. Humble, meek, and we must receive the implanted Word with meekness, and then it is able to save our souls. So then, let us not be those who murmur against God. Let us not be those who, like the wilderness generation, constantly complained, and they constantly grumbled against the Lord, the rabble. But rather, let us be the righteous. Let us be the saints. Let us be the meek of the earth, who sit before God and who proclaim, Lord, you are just. You are righteous. Your ways are far beyond our ways. Lord, you are surrounded with a thick cloud and darkness, and your throne is established on your righteousness and your justice. And the Lord of all the earth, you will do what is right, and no one can charge you with unrighteousness. This is what we must be, and so let us pray to that end. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you today, Lord, knowing that, Lord, your thoughts are so far above our thoughts. Lord, your being, your existence, Lord, who you are. Lord, who has known the mind of the Lord? Lord, who are we that we could instruct you? Lord, who are we that we would even begin to think, Lord, that we could counsel you, Lord, or give to you wisdom? Lord, for you possess all things. All wisdom, all glory, all honor, it belongs to you. And Lord, your ways are above our ways. Lord, you are surrounded with a thick cloud and darkness. And Lord, only what you have revealed to us, Lord, this is what we can know of you. And Lord, this we cannot attain through our own reason, Lord, through our own carnal knowledge. But Lord, it must be revealed to us through your word. And Lord, it must be taught to us by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray that today, that the word that we have heard, Lord, you have spoken clearly to us. Lord, you have shown us that you have both predestined some men to be vessels of wrath, and you have predestined other men to be vessels of mercy. Lord, your word has clearly declared these things. But Lord, even though the word has so clearly spoken, yet Lord, we know that we cannot receive these things unless your Spirit teaches us. And so we pray, Lord, that your Spirit would come to us, and that he, Lord, who searches hearts, Lord, would know what is your mind, and that, Lord, he would be our teacher and our guide today, that he would interpret spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. Lord, we pray that you would grant to us the mind of Christ, and that, Lord, we would receive all of those things that are found in your word. Lord, we know that these doctrines are mysterious. Lord, they are great. They are wonderful. Lord, and in many ways, they are difficult to understand. But Lord, what has been revealed, Lord, has been given to us and to our children, Lord, that we might know who you are and that we might know how to worship you. Lord, we thank and praise you that your glory, Lord, that you have desired and, Lord, you have determined to manifest your glory. Lord, we know that you've done this not, Lord, for, Lord, not because you were lacking in anything. Lord, your glory was perfectly seen even before this world existed. Lord, it was known amongst the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And Lord, you were complete. You were perfect. Lord, you had all that you needed. Lord, you did not create this world because you needed anything. Lord, not because you needed us. Lord, not because you were lacking in something. But Lord, you have done it in order to manifest your glory. Lord, to show your glory amongst your holy angels. And to show your glory, Lord, to your redeemed ones. Lord, to the righteous. And Lord, we thank you that you have determined to display this glory by both showing your wrath and power in vessels that were prepared beforehand for destruction, and Lord, to display your glory in vessels of mercy which have been prepared for glory. Lord, help us to see exactly what you have done for us. Lord, to see and to know that you have saved us. Lord, that you have redeemed us. Lord, that we deserved your wrath. We deserve to be destroyed, Lord, just like all the ungodly. And that, Lord, the reason we are here today worshiping you and not in the bars getting drunk, Lord, not gambling, Lord, we're not at home, we're not going about doing whatever we please and living in sin, but, Lord, we have gathered together to worship the true and living God. Lord, we have come together to hear from your word, to sing your praises, Lord, to fellowship and to be with your people. And, Lord, the only reason we are here and not in some back alley is because of your grace and mercy. Lord, for we are no better than any other man. And Lord, the only reason that we will go to eternal glory is because of your kindness to us. Lord, you were merciful to sinners. So Lord, we thank and we praise you for this. And Lord, help us to see and to understand, Lord, our own position. Lord, how high, how lofty, how great is the bounty you have poured out upon us. Lord, help us to see that in contrast, Lord, to what the ungodly will receive. Lord, that we might better understand your mercy. Lord, that we might praise you for your wrath. And that, Lord, we might declare that our God is righteous and just and his ways are unblameable. So, Lord, we thank and we praise you for these things. And we give you all the praise and all the glory. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.